Morning, everybody. It's great to be back. I always miss my home place, and it's great to be back home. In fact, I thought of you last week. I was preaching in a church out at McKinney, and they had one of those little microphones that goes around your ear, but when you really start getting cranked up like I did, that thing starts slipping. And so I'm preaching last Sunday morning, and I'm grabbing that thing, and finally I just took it off and hung it on my shoulder. And I know those people probably thought I was crazy, but I kept thinking, you know, if I had that good setup like I have at Sunburst Class, this wouldn't be happening. So, but anyway, that's not the only reason I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful for the privilege we have to open God's Word every week. It's great to be here. Our text today is 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And I'm calling today's lesson, The Love God Hates. The Love God Hates. And hopefully I can make that clear to you what I'm talking about and what I think the text of Scripture is talking about. It's a fascinating text. I read the story of a group of first graders who were touring a hospital. And the nurse who directed the tour allowed them to do a little Q&A, you know, ask some questions. And so this hand shoots up, and the nurse sees this little guy, and he asks a pretty good question. He says, "Why is it that people that work here are always washing their hands?" To which the nurse replied, "Well, there are two reasons. First, we love health, and second, we hate germs." You know, in more than one area of life, love and hate go hand in hand. The husband who loves his wife hates what would harm her. Or think about Psalm 97, verse 10. And I mention it in the introduction this morning. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. In Romans chapter 12, we are told to abhor that which is evil. And so this text kind of picks up on that theme. Now, you'll remember that earlier in 1 John chapter 2, we've looked at what the believer is to do and what he is to love. And now it's as if there is a gear shift. And in contrast to the to-do emphases, this text instructs us concerning what not to do. Here we're being warned about the wrong kind of love, or the love God hates. And here's the takeaway for today's lesson that we're going to drive home, because the world is passing away. And we're going to define exactly what John means by world, because this world system is passing away. And because it has values that are opposed to God, reject it and pursue the will of God. Reject it and pursue the will of God. Now, there are a lot of qualifications I'm going to make. Some people look at a text like this and they think, well, I'm not to have anything to do with the world and this world order. And the Bible says that I'm not to love this world, so I'm just going to retreat. I'm going to beat a hasty retreat to the mountains or to the beach, and I'm going to hide out, and my lifestyle is going to be pretty much monastic. I'm not going to have anything to do with anybody. That is not what John is writing about here, and we're going to explain that in some detail. Well, look at our text. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires or the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its lust or desires, but the one doing the will of God remains or abides forever. Forever. Well, the first thing I want us to do this morning is simply to grasp to grasp the status of the true believer living in this world. And that's really the focus of verses 12 through 14. And they seem a little bit repetitive, but they serve as a very important transition and then prelude into verses 15 through 17. Now remember, again, I mentioned John has been focusing on here's what you need to do, here's what you need to love. And now think of these verses 12, 13, and 14 as a bit of a transition, as a bit of a prelude to a shift in gears here as we're going to focus on the things that the believer should not love. And John wants his readers to grasp the status of true believers living in the world. I mentioned here, it's a transitional sixfold statement. And it's really a review of the believer's position or his condition in Christ. Now, this little prelude really explains why John is writing. Now, the fundamental truth is John is writing to people who are genuine, bona fide, real deal Christians, okay? John has no doubt of the validity of their Christian commitment. And his words here spring from confidence in their commitment. It's a settled issue. I think of verses 12, 13, and 14 in contrast to the false teachers and those who would lead people astray. John is writing to say, hey, you're being bombarded with a lot of isms and a lot of ideas and a lot of falsehood about who Jesus is and what the gospel is and what the Christian life is. But I'm affirming, I want to encourage you that you know Christ and you can rest in him. The second thing we look at in verses 12, 13, and 14 is what is John doing here? You see these terms, little children. And then you see him addressing fathers and young men. What's going on here? Well, is the reference to little children a reference to all believers? I think it probably is, because elsewhere in this letter, John, the aged apostle, is addressing these people as his little children. It is a term of affection and endearment. So everyone to whom John is speaking here is a born-again, true believer. Now, I think what we can do here without pressing it too strongly is that John is addressing believers at varying stages of their spiritual development and experience. You know, you just think about the physical growth and progress. You have infants, and then you have little children, and then you have adolescents, and you have adults, and then you have more mature adults, and you have even more mature adults, and then you have even more mature adults, and then you have adults like most of us. Well, it's fitting for an older man like John to address these people. Well, I think essentially what's going on here, we can divide the little children into two groups. Notice the reference to fathers. Well, that would refer to older, more mature believers. You've known and are knowing the one, the verbs that John uses here. You know the one who is from the beginning. You have a growing, ever-deepening experience. You have walked with God through the varied experiences of life. You know, I remember this being a challenging thing when I went to pastor my first church. I was a senior in college. I had just turned 21. And in the providence of God, I went to pastor a little country church, and the pianist for us was 65. The guy who led the music was 84. And I promise we had four deacons, and they were all, well, the pianist was a deacon, so he was 65. He was the young guy. And so there I am, and I remember getting up to preach one Sunday, and I can't remember the exact subject, but it dawned on me, what on earth am I doing up here? These people that I am preaching to have been believers twice as long, some of them, as I've been alive. And it was a daunting task. Now, that didn't keep me from preaching, because the Word of God is timeless, but I think it behooves the young minister, the young preacher, to be sensitive to the fact that when you're preaching or teaching people, oftentimes you're preaching and teaching to people who have a rich, varied experience. I mean, they have gone to school, they've married, they've had children, they've known heartache and difficulty, they've had ups and downs, And, you know, I think one of the greatest providences to me is that the Lord put me for 6 years in a German farming community with a bunch of just really wonderful older people who modeled in a way that I'd never seen before, genuine, solid love for Jesus and love for his word. So John is addressing these veterans. Then the young men, a reference to all who are young in the faith. These are strong. The word of God abides in them. They are in the process of overcoming. They are growing spiritually. The whole idea is that they are well equipped for victorious living. Notice the references that would point us to divine strength, the word, confidence from seeing God's hand at work in our lives. And all of this is because of one fundamental fact. You see it there. The sins of you have been forgiven for his name's sake. Yeah. Your sins were forgiven at a time in the past, and they remain forgiven. You've experienced God's forgiveness. You've experienced his mercy. You've walked with Jesus. You're living for him. Now, in past weeks, we've looked at the fact that Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. He is our propitiation, and that qualifies him to be an unparalleled advocate. He is our defense attorney. Because of what Jesus did for us, positionally, we're forgiven. We can know God. We can have victory over you. And John is just writing to say, I want you to know, I believe in you. You're the real deal. But more than that, and more important than that, while I do believe in you, I believe even in a more profound way, in a stronger way, I believe in the God who has saved you. And I believe in his power to save you. So that's what's going on in this prelude here. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You know him who is from the beginning. You've overcome the evil one. You know the Father. You know him who is from the beginning. You're strong. God's word abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. So that is the picture. John is writing just to encourage these believers. And now, having done that, we move to really what is the heart of this text. And in essence, beginning in verse 15, John is saying, I want you to avoid attachment to the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone is loving the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love for the world, as John is going to define it here, excludes love for God. Well, let's probe that. What's that all about? Well, first of all, here we have a clear prohibition. It's not a suggestion. It's a strong prohibition. Do not love the world. In fact, in verses 15 and 16 and 17, this is the only imperative command. That's it. It's like John is saying, I'm going to isolate my thoughts to one command, and then I'm going to amplify it. Do not love this world. It's a clear prohibition. As a Christian, one's a member of the human race. We live in a physical world. Well, what do we mean when we say I'm to be in the world but not of it? Well, John here is saying do not love the world. And he uses the most common word for love, agape, which speaks of selfless, surrendered, sacrificial love. And the idea of the verb there is don't be in the habit. Avoid attachment to the world. In fact, you could say stop falling in love with the world. Well, that leads to this issue. What is a world lover as John is defining it here? Well, to love the world of men as God loves them is to demonstrate compassion toward men lost in sin. That's my duty. But that's not what John's dealing with here. He's dealing with the world as a moral order and system opposed to and hostile to God. And it's very important that you get that in your mind. And I'm going to talk about in a moment why we know that is the case based on this text and what's going on in the text. You see, it's one thing to love the world of human beings for whom Christ died. I should do that, right? But I am not to court the favor, follow the customs, adopt the ideals, and seek fellowship with this world order. Well, let's probe a little bit deeper, understanding the use of the word world in this context. Well, the understanding of the word world is crucial. This passage, unfortunately, has been misused and misapplied. We don't want to do that. Let's think for a minute about how John uses the word cosmos. That's the Greek word, cosmos. How does he use it? Well, sometimes it refers to nature or the created order, the material universe, the world of changing seasons, majestic mountains and restless seas and fertile fields, the beauty of this earth. In fact, we even have a song, don't we? For the beauty of the earth. So that's one use of the world, the created order. A second use of world in John's literature is the human race. The world has fallen into sin, is in need of transformation. This world God loves, according to John 3:16. For God so loved the world of humanity. Jesus feels a burden for this world. The Bible says he looked on the multitudes and he had what? Compassion, splachnoi. Doesn't make sense to us in English because we feel from the heart, but in the Greek realm, they felt from the guts. Jesus looked on those people with compassion. He loved them. Then the use that applies here, it refers to unbelieving pagan society. It's the thought of a rebel system or order. Now, if you think about the original meaning of this word cosmos, it means the embodiment or a system of influence and forces hostile to God. An organized, invisible system opposed to God. Now, that's what John has in mind here, because we know the other ways he uses the word world would not apply here. John is referring to an invisible system opposed to God. This is the world a Christian cannot afford to love. One writer says, the way John uses world here speaks of the sum of influence from men and the material world around me that would draw me away from God. Think about the book of Ephesians. What does Paul say? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, in that unseen realm. Now, it's also interesting that at the very root of this word cosmos is the concept of arrangement. In fact, the verb cosmeo means to arrange. And this very word gives us our very popular English word, cosmetics. And so, gentlemen, if you've been married for a few years, you've probably adopted the Kenny Chesney song, I Don't Mind Waiting on a Woman, because you're going to spend some time waiting on a woman, because what she has her cosmetics and she's got to do some arrangement. And she has a lot more to work with than you do, so she needs to spend some time doing that. Well, that's the whole idea. So John is writing about an arrangement, a moral, spiritual, societal arrangement that is fundamentally opposed to the will of God, the Word of God, and the way of God, okay? Now, and I point out that you cannot love the world system and love the Father at the same time. These two realms are mutually exclusive, and as we go on, we're going to see why. Okay, avoid attachment to the world, but somebody might look at verse 15 and say, well, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like the Christian Sunday school thing to do. But why? What's the deal here? Well, let's consider the contradictory character of this world. Verse 16, for all that's in the world. And then you have a threefold description. The desires, the word there is epithumos, which is a compound word in Greek. The last part is the main word, thumos. It speaks of heat or rage or anger or something that's just seething and overflowing. The epi, the prefix at the first, intensifies it. So sometimes it's translated lust or desires. So you have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then the boastful pride of life. Well, we have in verse 16 an amplification of things in the world. And we get an understanding of why the believer must literally be out of this world. Verse 16 expands on what's preceded. What is in the world? What characterizes this opposing world? Let's look at them one by one. First, the desires of the flesh. Now, the word sarx here is used in context, flesh, not to refer to the body. You know, you can see me and touch me and feel me, and I know you're flesh and blood. We might use that statement. The word flesh here speaks of my fallen nature. So think with me for a moment. Now, God gives us desires, doesn't he? If you go a while without eating, what happens? What happens physically? Well, there's a thing in you and a thing in me called hunger, and we need to eat. We need to get over there to El Phoenix and, you know, order up, don't we? God has endowed us with a physical hunger, and that's a good thing, isn't it? What happens when people get sick? They often lose their appetite. And if we're trying to help someone regain his or her strength, what do we say? Hey, you need to eat something. So hunger is a good thing. But if hunger is out of control, it becomes gluttony, doesn't it? And this is where Satan really wreaks havoc. His whole goal is to take God-given desires and encourage us and tempt us and motivate us to use them in a way God never intended. Okay? Well, let's think about some others. God-given desires. Well, there's hunger, there's thirst, there's the need for rest, you know? We need our rest. Sometimes people don't get enough rest. Sometimes people get too much rest. You know, if I say, well, you know, my body's just got to have rest, well, that can become laziness if I'm not careful. And there's a whole lot of folding of the hands, and there's a whole lot of doing nothing, and the result is a complete lack of productivity. But you get the idea. Or let's think about the gift of sexuality that God has endowed human beings with. He made us male and female. He said it's not good for man to be alone. It's a beautiful thing in the context of a marital relationship when a husband and a wife know intimacy at the deepest level. It's a beautiful thing, and God has designed it, but it becomes a dastardly, dreadful, devastating thing when that desire is twisted. That is the idea that John is using with the word lust. Think of the word lust as an attempt to fulfill a God-given desire in a way God never intended. Okay, God's given you hunger, thirst. We have to have rest. There's our sexuality. We could mention a number of basic drives or desires that God has endowed us with. Those drives in and of themselves are not bad. They're not evil, but Satan wants to take them and twist them. And so that a desire, a God-given desire, becomes a lust, it's all out of proportion. Satan appeals to the normal appetites and tempts us to satisfy them in a way God never intended. And the result is sensuality. Well, there's a lust of the flesh. Then we have the lust or the desire of the eyes. We're thinking here about visual appeal. The flesh is like an assault from within, the eyes from without. John is writing about being captivated by an outward show of things with no thought of their inward value. We're talking here about that which is superficial, surface. So if the flesh is sensuality, it's almost as if the eyes, it's a matter of evaluating everything on the basis of its material value of what I can see. You might say it is sight-based living. You know, you think about it, the eyes are an important gateway. I could launch into a whole statistical summary of the devastation and the danger of what's going on with the internet today. What a great example. You know, I remember when there was no internet. Now I seldom use paper. My students at the seminary turn their papers into me electronically. I go into a computer program and I pull up their papers and I comment on their papers electronically. And that's a wonderful gift. I can be 1,000 miles from the seminary and I can communicate with people there and I can grade papers, and that's a wonderful gift, this technology. But I want you to know it's also very, very dangerous, because there's a certain anonymity, and that becomes very dangerous, which produces a lack of accountability, which gets men, women, people of all ages and stages into a great deal of trouble. And they view with their eyes things which dishonor the Lord and degrade the great gifts that He's given. So what an example. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. And so we ought to exercise a careful stewardship of our eyes. I think about in what is it in Psalm 119? I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Yeah. Well, what a challenge for us. Again, there's some great things. A computer, there's television, there are movies. But I ought to have the honesty to ask myself, I'm thinking about watching this program. Now, is this program going to help me love Jesus more? Is this program going to bombard my mind with ideas and images that are opposed to the gospel? And if that's the case, I'm not exercising a very wise stewardship, am I? It gets pretty detailed and practical, doesn't it? The visual appeal of that which is outside God's best for me. The eyes are a gateway to the intellect. And the sad result is, if we focus our eyes on the wrong things, we'll develop a misappropriated sense of beauty. That is to say, we will call what actually is ugly beautiful and fail to properly prize that which is beautiful. So this is right where we live. Look at the last one. The boastful pride of life. A pretentious, pompous display of self-sufficiency. The boastful pride of life. The word there in the Greek text is bios, in which you get our word biology. The boastful pride of life. That is a confidence, a vain assurance that one's own resources are enough. And the idea that everything's going to be like it is right now. A failure to understand the instability of earthly things. These things can produce a contempt for divine, eternal realities. You know, one of my favorite themes I've enjoyed exploring over the last couple of years, and I'm still in the middle of it, is the idea that as believers, you and I are sojourners. I go back and I read about Abram. Before he was Abraham, what does the Bible say? He was a sojourner. He was a resident alien on the earth. And then I go to the pages of 1 and 2 Peter, and what does Peter say? He says, during the time of your exile here, conduct yourselves with appropriate fear and reverence for God. I remember years ago Chuck Swindoll saying the problem with most of us as believers is that our tent pegs have been deposited into the ground too deeply. We need shallow tent pegs. Not that we should be morbid, morose people, but you know, there's something to be said for the fact that when you lie down at night, you remember this is one less day I have on the earth. And if I wake up in the morning, that's a gift from God. I'm not guaranteed anything. The boastful pride of life says, hey, this is great. This will go on indefinitely. No, it won't. This is not your home. This is not my home. We're just passing through. Ray Stedman describes this boastful pride of life in a beautiful way. He said, it's the desire to have that which I don't need, bought with money I don't have, in order to impress people I really don't like. What shapes my values? What do I expect from this world order? And here I'm going to make a confession. I'm guilty here. Sometimes I'll see a television report or someone will send me an article and say, you ought to read this. And it describes, you know, some crazy something, how people are just, completely denying and abandoning God's word and, you know, the rise of paganism. And I get so frustrated and I think, oh, this world is going to the proverbial hell in a handbasket, you know, that kind of thing. But then it dawned on me how ridiculous it is for me to expect an unbelieving world to adopt Christian principles. These people don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. It's hard enough to live the Christian life when you have Christ living in you. So is it really realistic? Is it really biblical for me to expect a non-Christian world to adopt Christian standards? Why should I waste my time fretting and worrying about the fact that non-Christians act like non-Christians? That's what they are. My job is to love them. And remember what Paul wrote? Where does judgment begin? Let judgment begin where? In the household of God. So John is really on that same theme here. Do not love the world. Well, so we've looked at the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now look at verse 17. Verse 17 is a great reminder to us. And the world is passing away, and its lusts. But the one doing the will of God remains forever. What a striking contrast. You have the passing world system, and then you have the remaining, what I call, will-doing believer. The will of God. Well, you might be thinking, okay, well, that's great, Matthew. What is the will of God then? What is the will of God? Well, I say the best place to know what the will of God is right here in this book. This is why we need to read it. What is the will of God? That I abstain from immorality? What is the will of God? That I do not love the world? I remember as a pastor, many times I'd have people come to me and they'd say, well, Matthew, I'm really praying about this decision. Should I take this job here? Should I get engaged to this girl? Should I get engaged to this guy? What should I do? And a long time ago, I learned and heard some great advice, which I would pass on. I'd say, well, the first thing is, if you want to know God's will in a specific area of your life, you need to be sure you're walking in God's will in the general areas of your life. That is to say, if you're presently shacked up with your girlfriend and you're trying to figure out if it's God's will for you to marry her, you got a problem. Why do you think God's going to give you further instruction if you're not obedient to the instruction He's already given you? The will of God. Lord, I want to be obedient to your revealed will in every area of my life. Well, what a great, great challenge. I've already mentioned that love for the world excludes God. But not only that, I think we can say by inference from this text that love for this world is foolish. Because everything in this world is temporary. It is transient. It is fleeting. Your life is like a vapor. What makes this life matter is investing in these few moments of opportunity with a view to eternity. We tend to think things will always be like they are, yet this world is bound by a cradle on one end and a casket on the other. The only sure thing about this world, according to John, is that it won't last. It's passing away. One writer says, investing in this world order is like depositing in an insolvent bank. It is transient. To build your life on this present order is both sinful and stupid. Therefore, feast on the promise of verse 17. And John wants his readers to know, the more you obey the Lord, the more insightful and proficient you become in knowing what He wants you to do. It's a very practical matter of following him. All right, well, let's make some application and wrap this thing up. The first thing I would say on the basis of verses 12, 13, and 14, to borrow a phrase from Fanny Crosby, is the believer can really have blessed assurance. If you've ever read or you've spent some time thinking about the hymns of Fanny Crosby, she was blind, and it's fascinating how many of her hymns have to do with sight. They describe having the capacity to understand and see with one's eyes. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of blood, born of his spirit, washed in his word. This is my story. This is my song. Blessed assurance. And so one takeaway from our text today is you can know that you know that you know. You can have assurance that you're a part of God's forever team. Second, take pains to avoid an illicit affair with this world. And I use that terminology purposefully because you see it in the Old Testament as well as the New. God pictures his relationship with people, his people, as that of the relationship of a husband and a bride. And isn't it interesting that in the context of communicating the mystery of this thing we call the church, where does the New Testament set that? In the context of marriage. Marriage. So I don't know what's going on in your life, but I know that all of us are tempted. And I know that all of us are fallen, sinful people, and we make mistakes. So maybe a good exercise for all of us this afternoon would be just to go before the Lord and say, Lord, where am I dabbling with the world in a way that dishonors you and that is unhealthy? Are there some things I've been looking at with my eyes, or things I've been reading, or thoughts I've been thinking? Are there some attitudes I've been manifesting that are in conflict with you? Show those to me. Third, examine the stewardship of your personhood. That would be the desires of the flesh, your perspective, your eyes, what you see, how you take in life, and your possessions. And then aim to view your present life through the lens of eternity. Man, that's hard to do. You're not going to drive through Dallas or watch television or see advertisements to say, hey, take the long look. Take the long look. No. Advertising today says, have it your way and do it now. You know, we're bombarded with that. But that's why we need Scripture. That's why we need to bathe and saturate our lives in Holy Scripture, because there's precious little out there in this fallen world that's going to encourage you or me to love Jesus more. So, the love that God hates is a love for and an attachment for and an affection to that which will cause us only to drift and fail to treasure the reality of God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think about that and I think, well, that's just impossible. Well, it is in your own strength. But the good news is when I come to the Lord and I confess my need and my weakness, and I've confessed to him the desire that he's given me to follow him and love him and obey him, it's amazing what the Lord can do in your life and in my life. When we just take this first step of obedience, he honors that. Passing away is the world, but the will-doing believer remains, abides forever. Do not abandon the pathway of permanence for a fleeting affair with that which is transient and devastating. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and how it encourages us, reminds us that we can know that we are your children. And Father, we confess that too often our mindset and our actions and our attitudes are more reflective of this fallen world order than they are of you and your word. So, Father, cleanse us and renew us. And, Father, I pray that we would be will doers, that we would value what you say and what you think above anything else, and that by the power of your Spirit working in us, our lives would reflect that passion for you and your truth. Bless these friends. Encourage them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a great week.